Today's message is divine. John 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And dear Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would bless your word today, dear Heavenly Father. For apart from you, we can do nothing, dear Lord. We'd ask that you would convict us and that you would comfort us, dear Heavenly Father, and that you would cause us to bear more fruit. And we would thank you. We would thank Jesus Christ for coming in order that we may abide in him for all eternity. And we'd ask your blessing upon the study of the word in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John chapter 14 had concluded with the words, "Arise, let us go hence." That's the last verse of John 14. It would seem that the Lord and his disciples left the upper room at this point and had walked across the city of Jerusalem down into the Kidron Valley that brought them to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. They probably passed the great golden vine that decorated the door to the temple, or else the vines that grew close to the walls of the city. We cannot be dogmatic about this, for the scripture is silent. We only know that vines were visible everywhere in Judea, and that the image of the vineyard, the image of the vine, had already been widely used in reference to Israel. Spiritual minds should profit greatly by the observation of common things and applying them spiritually. We are to learn continually from the common things around us, such as the sun, the moon, the stars, the horses, the snakes, the lions, winter, spring, summer, and fall. Spiritual minds should profit greatly by observing the common things and then applying them spiritually. I am the true vine, Jesus said. He then went on to teach about the nature of the church and its fruitfulness, which was to be the result not of any human achievement, but of its spiritual union with himself in Christ. That is the theme of this parable and of the great I am saying with which it starts. The first point of this parable is the I am saying itself. Look at the emphasis on the word true. I am the true vine. This does not mean that he is true as opposed to that which is false, but that he is the one, the perfect one, the essential one, the enduring vine, before which all the other vines are but shadows. All the vines and the vineyards in the Old Testament were but shadows of the perfect, essential, and adoring one. The word true is used precisely this way elsewhere. Look with me when John spoke of the true light. Look at John 1:9. John 1:9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Look at John 6:32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." We have the true vine. We have the true light. We have the true bread. Look what he says over in Hebrews 8:2. Turn with me to Hebrews 8:2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The true, the perfect, the essential, the adoring, the perfect light, the perfect bread, the perfect tabernacle, they were all but shadows as opposed to Jesus Christ. But there is an even more immediate reference. The vine is always the preeminent symbol of Israel. The vine was the preeminent symbol of Israel. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as God's choice vine or God's vineyard. Turn with me to Isaiah 5. The vine was the preeminent symbol used of Israel. Isaiah 5, verse 1 and 2. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, weeping. Look also while you're over there at Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 21. Yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? The vine was a well-known symbol in Israel. Vines were everywhere in Israel. The extraordinary thing, though, of its usage in the Old Testament is that it is always brought forward as a symbol of Israel's degeneration rather than her fruitfulness. He planted this beautiful vine, this vine of his. It was supposed to be fruitful, but instead it was degenerated. The point of Isaiah's reference is that the vine has run wild, producing sour grapes. Go back to Isaiah 5, verse 4. Isaiah 5, verse 4, always the symbol of degeneration. Isaiah 5, 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Jeremiah calls Israel, go back over to Jeremiah 2. It brought forth wild grapes. What does Jeremiah say? Chapter 2, verse 21. The same exact thing. The Lord planted a good tree, a good vine, and it was degenerate. Verse 21 of chapter 2. Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Jeremiah calls Israel a degenerate and strange vine. Hosea calls her empty. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Turn with me to Psalm 80. There's David crying out for the Lord to grant repentance to the people of Israel. Same thing over and over and over again. That's why Christ is called the true vine, the perfect vine. Chapter 80 of the Psalms, verses 8 through 10. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. Verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. The Lord had broke down the hedges. The vine had been burned. The hedges broken down. So here is also, by contrast, the true vine, Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I am the true vine, the perfect vine, the enduring one, the essential one. What did it say about Jesus Christ? I showed you the degenerate vine, what it says about Israel. Look at Isaiah 53. This is what it says about the true vine, though. Isaiah 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." See? He's the tender plant. He's not the degenerate plant. He was despised of man, but he was perfect, and he was beloved of the Father. What did the Father have to say about this tender plant, of this true vine? Turn with me to Matthew 3. He says Israel was degenerate, but look what he says about the tender plant. Matthew 3:17. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Look at Matthew 17. This is why he is the true vine as opposed to the degenerate vine. 17:5 of Matthew. "While he was still speaking, behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Turn to Mark 9. A whole different picture than the vine of Israel was this tender plant. Mark 9:7. 9:7. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" Jesus is the one who, by his very nature, as the true vine, he is the perfect vine. He brings forth fruit unto the Father. See the contrast between the true vine, in whom I am well pleased, and the degenerate vine of Israel? Do you see the contrast? Man degenerates, but yet God regenerates. See? Man degenerates. God regenerates. There are two things that the Father is said to do in his care of the vine. First, he is said to cut off every branch that does not bear fruit. This has been understood to be a purging away of dead branches. Look with me at verse 2. Back in John 15. A lot of people get messed up with this verse. Verse 2 and verse 6. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." Keep those two verses in mind. Dr. Boyce in his commentary says, though, that most translators that miss the true meaning of the term cut off in this instance, in verse 2. Undoubtedly, their translation has been made to conform to what they know or believe is coming in verse 6. But the translation is not the best or even the most general meaning of the Greek word aiero. We're going to go through this word so people don't stumble about being cast off. The word aiero has four basic meanings. To lift up or to pick up. To lift up or to pick up. That's one. Two, to lift up figuratively, as lifting one's eyes up. I'm lifting my eyes up. I'm now raising my voice. I'm lifting my voice up. That's the second meaning. The third meaning of aiero is to lift up with the added thought of lifting up in order to carry away and to carry away. I lift up my Bible and I'm removing it. That's the third meaning of the word aiero. The fourth meaning of the word is to remove. Literally, to remove. In translating this word by the verb cut off, the majority of translators have chosen the fourth of these meanings, meaning to remove. But the verse makes better sense, and the sequence of verbs is better if the verb and primary meaning of the verb is taken. The primary meaning of the verb. In that case, the sentence would read this way. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. He lifts up. That is a lot different than in my father's Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. See? That is, he keeps it from trailing on the ground. See? That verb means to lift up. This translation makes better sense of the passage in every way, and it, in addition, is much better theology. First, the emphasis of this opening section of the parable is quite rightly upon the care of the Father. The point of this parable is the care of the Father. It would be strange, granting this emphasis, if the first thing mentioned is the carrying away of unproductive branches. Wouldn't you think that is strange? You just thought the parable, okay, take it away, cast it in the fire. But it is not at all strange to emphasize that the gardener first lifts up the branches so that they may be better exposed to the sun, and so the fruit will develop properly. Second, this lifting up is precisely what is done with vines. If you have a grapevine, the first thing you do is lift the vines up off the ground. We're talking about grapes. We're not talking about squash and watermelon and pumpkins. They grow fine on the ground. Grapes do not grow on the ground. When they first come out, you have to lift them up. That's what the text is saying in verse 2. The Father first lifts up. This lifting up is precisely what is first done with vines. Anyone that is a gardener knows this. Anyone who has watched them, go and watch somebody caring for grapes in a vineyard. Grapes must hang free. Consequently, any branch that trails on the ground is unproductive. You've never seen grapes growing on the ground. That's unproductive. No gardener immediately cuts off such a branch without even giving it a chance to develop properly. A gardener is not going to walk out and just start chopping away. He's going to see what he has first. It's wise for a gardener to first what? Stretch the vine. He stretches the vine on an arbor, raising the branch to the air and the sun. This is why a vineyard looks the way it does. When you go by your neighbor's house and you see the vines stretched across their yard, from one arbor to the other arbor, from one pole to the other pole. The vines are always strung from pole to pole on a wire. So the Father at first, lifts up the vine off the ground, puts it in the air. Third, to translate the verb aero by lifts up gives a proper sequence to the Father's care of the vineyard, indicated by the verb that follows. First of all, lifts the vine up, then he cuts off the unproductive elements, carefully cleansing the vine of insects, moss, or parasites that would hinder the growth of the plant. First, he lifts it up. Then he stretches it out. Then he removes the unproductive elements. Then he carefully cleanses the vine of insects, of moss, of parasites that would hinder the growth of the plant. The first thing the Father does is to lift the Christian closer to himself, to lift himself up. He lifts the Christian to himself, to teach such a one who and what they are in Christ, as we emphasize so many times about indicatives and imperatives. At first, the Father, when he comes out to care for the vineyard, he lifts up the vine off the ground and draws it to himself. He lifts it high up in the air, off the ground. He don't come out with a hatchet and just start whacking off stuff. This is why I spent such a long time bringing out the meaning of the verb aero. Most translations would have you think that that's it, you sin, take them away, cut them off, you're damned. Toss them in the fire. That's the way most people just look at that verse. That is why it is so important, knowing the historical background, knowing how parables are interpreted, researching the text you're studying, and not just accepting your first understanding of a portion of Scripture. Most people just read it, that's it, takes away, see, you can be damned, you lose your salvation. The second thing the Father is said to do in his care of the vine is to purge it or to prune it. In Greek, this word is katharizo, which means to cleanse, to make clean, to purify. The Father is said to be doing a work of removal with all of us, removing everything that would prove detrimental to the most fruitful harvest. In spiritual terms, This refers to God's work in removing that which is spiritual detrimental. He means to have our bad habits stripped away. He means to have our priorities reordered and our values changed. See, first he lifts you up, tells you what you are in Christ. Then he gets about the cleansing, the purging, the removing. At times it may mean the removal of friends. He'll remove friends who are hindering you rather than advancing your spiritual growth. He'll remove you from a church. He'll remove you from a church office. He'll remove friendships. He'll remove jobs. He'll remove your health. He will remove whatever is necessary to produce the fruitful vine. Every branch has imperfections and will be pruned to bear more fruit. You being pruned is a sign that you are a believer. And he prunes you to bear more fruit. The afflictions that come, the crosses that come, the trials that come, they're coming to purge you. That's the tools the Father uses. He has all kinds of tools in his toolbox. The Father takes away what opposes our usefulness. However we may be attached to it, you can be attached to something that is good in and of itself. But the Father will take it away because it opposes your usefulness for him in the kingdom. However you may be attached to it, you'll think the Heavenly Father cut your arm off. Sometimes it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard to part with. Sometimes large branches which bear no fruit are chopped off. See? You have branches with no fruit on it. Got to get lopped off. Got to get chopped off. Sometimes those same large branches could even be fruitful, but they're injuring or shading other fruit. So you can have fruit on the vine. It could be a fruitful thing. But underneath that fruit, there's more fruit. And that large piece is injuring some of it, and some of it is shading the other one that can't grow. So he'll cut away fruitful stuff in your life. And that's specifically with ministers. Sometimes that large branch injures or shades other fruit. He takes away the things around man. See, the valued gourds of Jonah. Turn over to Jonah. The Lord had to teach Jonah this lesson in Jonah 4. The valued gourds of Jonah. We all have them. And the Lord says they got to go. Jonah 4, verse 5 through 11. Let's start at verse 4. Jonah 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. So he had a puss on. He was pouting. He sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant. See, God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. The Lord put the plant over it to ease his troubles. But as morning dawned the next day, see, God prepares a worm now. Jonah got a little too attached to that plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement, any vehement east winds in your life. And the sun beat on Jonah's head. See how God changed real quick? Here's your shade tree. Here's your vehement east wind with the sun beating on your head. So that he grew faint. See, you feeling faint? Then he wished death for himself. He wanted to die because the plant was taken off. And said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Have you said that to God? Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored." See, apart from me, you can do nothing. "Nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? Here's the prophet. 120,000 people are perishing, going to hell, and he's all bummed out about his plan. You see how we get attached? See how we all have the valued gourds of Jonah in our life, and we just can't let them go. And as soon as God touches that thing, all of a sudden, now we're angry with God. Now we're mad. When he lets us have his gourds, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, praise God. Sends the worm in our life, and then all of a sudden we become a degenerate vine, just like Israel. They wasn't thankful. The Father is preeminent in those providential events of life. In the providential events of life that you absolutely get furious about when he touches. When applied by the Holy Spirit, though, he cleanses the believer more and more through these providential events. Fruitfulness is the goal of the Father for every disciple. If you are a disciple, he's going to bring fruit in your life. And he's going to hack and whack and cleanse. And sometimes he's gentle and he just removes a little parasite. And other times he's coming with a knife and cuts you right to your heart. The order of these two activities of the Father are most important. You notice I said the Father does this. The Father removes all the parasites and the moss and changes the values. It's the Father doing this. See, if you reverse the process, that produces hypocrisy with Christians. What happens when we go about lopping off, when we do the cutting and the plucking and the picking, when we do that to the so-called unscriptural practices, when we chop off, when we try to become religious, when we try to sanctify ourselves without first being drawn closer to God in true devotion by finding out what and who you are in Christ, is what happens is that we imagine ourselves to be quite the godly little saint when in actuality we are not. We only become a modern day Pharisee. See, we give up things that so-and-so hasn't given up. See? And we become modern day Pharisees. Because we went about the lopping off and the chopping off and all of that. Of things that God never even said were sinful. And then we look down on our brothers and sisters and we consider them to be worldly and ourselves quite spiritual. Am I speaking to you yet? Don't say amen. Moreover, having eliminated these elements ourselves without first having our lives filled with Christ, see, we've eliminated these elements without first having our lives filled with Christ, filled with him, knowing what you are in him. We discover that we have a vacuum. There's a vacuum within, and that it is easy for something else, not at all Christian, to fill it. Idol will move right on in. We are like the man in Christ's story. Who do you think that story was about? Turn to Matthew 12. Who do you think Christ was talking about in this story? When you reverse the process, this is what you wind up with. Matthew 12, 43 to 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. There you go. You got a night watch, whitewashed tomb. Finds it empty, swept, and put in order. This is the person that sanctified themselves. Then he goes and takes with him seven other demons more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. That's what you got with a lot of people. They sanctified themselves. They had their ideas of what sanctified them. And they cast out one demon. He was gone for a little while, and he brought back all his homeboys with him. And all of a sudden, now instead of one demon dogging you, you got seven of them dogging you. Because you sanctified yourself as opposed to the vine dressing the vine. And then that man suffered greater loss when that demon and seven of his friends returned to repossess him. Have you been the one to do the sweeping? Have you been the one to do the emptying? Have you been the one to put it in order? Or has Christ done it? If Christ does it, seven demons ain't coming back. If you do it, seven demons are coming back. And that's the problem with a lot of people. What should happen is that we first of all draw near to God and learn who and what we are in Christ due to our union with Him. That's what abiding means. After that, as the harmful things begin to be cut away, we hardly feel they're going. I'm going to give you an illustration for all the moms here on Mother's Day. Let me give you an illustration concerning a little girl giving up dolls. No one ever asks a girl to give up playing with dolls. When she is young, she plays with dolls. As she grows older, though, she becomes interested in a young man, and after this, the dolls are just kid stuff. The girl does not give up the dolls. The dolls give her up because she has grown into a higher sphere of experience. That's what happens with Jesus Christ. When you find out what you are in Christ, what He's done for you, when you learn of your union, when you learn of your justification, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified, you are seated in the heavenly places, then all of these sins will just fall away. Just as the girl doesn't have to fight to give up the dolls, they fall away. In the same way, as we grow closer to Jesus, the dead wood and the parasites, they fall away. There is one more point connected with this matter of cleansing. It concerns the means by which we are cleansed. What is the means by which we are cleansed? What does it say in John 15 in our text? What is the means by which we are cleansed? Verse 3, 15:3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The means by which we are cleansed is the word of God. Unless we see that the word must cleanse us, our ideas of purity are man-made and not of God's origin at all. What is more, they are ineffective. David asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? He answered, how? By living according to your word. Turn to Psalm 119:9. You want to stay from sin? Well, how does it say? How does the Bible say to stay from sin? 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. That's the same thing Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:3. Nothing will keep sin from us but a careful attention to and application of God's word. You to hear God's word and obey God's word. Nothing else will cleanse you, no matter how sincere you are, with other means. Nothing else. No amount of busyness. No, many people become involved in ministry because they think that is sanctification. That's not sanctification. That's being involved in ministry. No gimmicks, no holy water, no holy oil. Not, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to make this vow and that vow, I'm going to fast, I'm going to this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. You are cleansed by the word of God, and that's it. No, you are to believe God's word, and then you to obey God's word. And realize this, your actions always betray what it is you really do believe. You say you believe this, but your actions show what you really believe. If you believe this Bible, you will obey it and you will live a certain way. Your actions will always betray your beliefs. I can tell what you believe by your actions. Your actions tell me exactly what you believe. Do not be deceived. What does 1 Peter say? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, the word, through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is the grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached for you. This is the word that you hear week in and week out. This is what will sanctify you, nothing else. The third point in Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches is the secret of fruitfulness, which is what? Turn to John 15, 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The key sentence in these two verses can mean one of three things. It can be a simple declarative with the sense you must remain in me and I must remain in you. Secondly, it can be a promise. Remain in me and I will remain in you. Third, or it can be a command. An imperative meaning, remain in me, and thus I will see to it that for my part I will remain in you. The third is to be preferred. Jesus means that disciples should live such lives, you are to live such lives that he will continue to abide there continually. The two abidings cannot be separated. You abide in him, he's abiding in you. It's the necessary prerequisite of fruitfulness. No branch bears fruit in isolation. You go out to the vineyard, there is no branch isolated by itself. It must have a vital connection with the vine. So to abide in Christ is the necessary prerequisite of fruitfulness for the Christian. You must be in Christ. By nature, we are barren and dry, except we be engrafted into Christ. We must draw from Christ the power which is new and which does not proceed from ourselves. The power comes from Christ, the power of his resurrection. All life and strength proceeds from Christ and Christ alone. No man has the nature of a vine till he be implanted in Christ. We toil to no purpose in seeking strength anywhere else. You're wasting your time. All abiding in Christ will be fruit-bearing branches. If you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. The main idea of our text is clear from the frequent occurrence of the words, bear fruit and abide, bear fruit and abide. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That's the main idea of the text. These fruits are good motives, good desires, good attitudes, virtues, words, and deeds. All springing from us abiding in Christ. That's what your Christian life is supposed to be. If it's not that, you have a problem somewhere along the line. Horticulturists say that a vine needs to be cultivated at least 3 years before being allowed to produce fruit at all. That is, it must be trimmed, it must be allowed to grow, then be trimmed and allowed to grow again. And so on for a considerable length of time. And so on and so on. Only after this does it become useful for bearing fruit. This is why Joseph and myself have said, sit here and learn who you are in Christ before you try to get involved in the ministry. Similarly, there are times in our lives when we seem to go on for considerable periods, undergoing rather radical treatment at the hands of the Father. See, like I said in the earlier part of the message, about you're supposed to learn spiritual things from everyday occurrences. There's a reason why there's a spring, a summer, and a fall, and a winter. In our lives, spiritually, we all go through the winter. Okay? With a lot of you all, man, you're in the winter of your life, of your spiritual life. It's the winter time. Everything looks dead. You go outside and you see the vine, and there ain't nothing on the vine. There's not branches on the vine. There's not fruit on the vine. There's nothing there. You just see a vine. There's nothing there. And we see little fruit. In such times, we doubt if there will ever be fruit. But know this. That's why I said in the beginning, as you're supposed to learn from the vine, you're supposed to learn from the four seasons. All of us go through winters. And then the spring comes. See? This is a parable about the spring in your life. When the Father starts seeing the branches coming forth. He starts seeing the fruit coming forth. And he says, you know, son, daughter, I have to take away that bunch of grapes. I got to take this away. I got to take that away. But it's to make you more fruitful. He's not doing this because he's sadistic. Yeah, let me just give you a beating. The point of it is that you would bear more fruit. And what happens is we cannot see as God sees. He alone is omniscient. He alone is all-knowing. We do not have his perspective. That's why it says that the Father is the vine dresser. See, when you become the vine dresser thinking, oh, I know what I got to do in this Christian life, that's when you're all messed up. The Father knows what has to be chopped off, what has to be sanded, what has to be picked, what has to be plucked. Do not get discouraged if that has happened to you. Remember, Jesus promises fruit in due time. See? In due time. Some of us are in the winter, some of us are in the spring, some of us in the summertime. Everything's just blooming and everything is great and lovely. And some of us are in the fall. Things are starting to die. And some of us are in the winter in our lives. You can give your witness, you can live the Christian life, and in a sense, refuse to be concerned about the outcome. For ultimately, God is the one responsible for the vineyard. God is responsible. You have to believe God. You have to trust God. The last sentence of our text ends with a warning. With all our zeal for bearing fruit for God, do not forget that it cannot be done without him. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This statement may be applied in two ways. On the one hand, it may be applied to Christians. If you apply it that way, you have the following. There's a great work to be done, the possibility of attempting to do it, but without Christ, and the inevitable failure that must result from such effort. Nothing shall come of our efforts except flesh. Pain, heartache, if it is not Christ who is doing the work. And this is the reason why you keep getting messed up. All the plans, all the schemes, all the efforts, all the small things, do you not see the text says you can do nothing apart from me? How many of the little things we attempt in our own strength? No wonder you fail so often. You keep repeating the same thing over and over. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is spiritually good. No, not anything at all. Be it small or great, easy or difficult. You cannot think a good thought apart from Christ. You cannot speak a good word apart from Christ. You cannot do a good action apart from Christ. You can neither even begin one. And when it's begun, you can't perfect it. This is why you keep getting messed up. It's all flesh. But mark it well. The Lord did not say, without you I can do nothing. I hope you all look at that text closely. It doesn't say, without you I can do nothing. That's not what the Father says. In gathering out his elect and in building up his church, he employs human instruments. But that is not a matter of necessity. Don't think he needs you. But of choice with him. Remember this, and remember well. He can do without you just as well as do with you. You hear a lot of preachers say, God needs you. God doesn't need you. You need him. He can do without you just as well as he can do with you. Somehow we think that God needs us. On the other hand, there is also an encouragement in this verse when we realize about we can do nothing apart from Christ, that it may be applied to those who are yet the enemies of Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. That is a humbling thing. But if that is true for those who are united to Christ, who are in Christ by faith, in whom he nevertheless dwells, if that's true with us, that we can do nothing, how much truer is it of those who are not at all united to him? If you're united in him, you're in Christ, and he says you can do nothing at all. Never mind his enemies. They may try to do something against the gospel. They may try to destroy Christ's work. But all their efforts will come to nothing. For only the hand of man and not the hand of God is in them. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Today, ask the Father to remove whatever is keeping you from bearing fruit. We want to hold on to everything. And be encouraged, because the word says, he that began a good work in you will complete it. May the Father cause you to bear much fruit. Lastly, a word of comfort to some and warning to others. Go back over to John 15. So no one says, you know, well, Bill, you know, he preaches about grace, and, you know, he skipped those verses there that, you know, you lose your salvation. All right? So I showed you before, John 15, 2 and 6 suggest that there is a falling away from grace. Suggest. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. As if those who were once actually saved finally perish. That's what people think of those verses. You fell away from grace and you actually were saved, but then you finally perished. This allegory plainly teaches that the branches which are taken away and burned represent people who never once bore fruit. Not even when they were quote unquote in Christ. See what it says in verse 6? Anyone does not abide in me. They are not in Christ. They do not abide in Christ. They went to church. Here's the warning. These people, they went to church. They professed Christ. Yet they never possessed Christ. They professed that they were in Christ. But they was never in possession of being in Christ. It said those that do not abide in me. In verse 2, it says, those that abide in me. Here is your warning. Turn to Matthew 3. If you be one of these church attendees, if you think because you come to the chicken coop that you're a chicken, that doesn't make you a chicken. There's a lot of rats sitting up in these chicken coops. They're not chickens, they're rats. Well, what's those guys, hawks? Chicken hawks. There's chicken hawks. There's chicken hawks sitting up in the chicken house. Not chickens. Excuse me for the humor. Matthew 3, here's the warning. If you not be in Christ, if you not abide in Christ, here's your warnings. Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10. This is what verse 6 is talking about. I'm going to bring you to 5 cross references. This is what John 6 is talking about. Matthew 3, 8 through 10. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Turn to Matthew 7. I'm going to go right in order. Matthew 7, 16, 20. This is a warning to professors and not possessors. 16 through 20. You will know them by their fruits. See? There's fruits in their lives. Do not gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you'll know them. See? You'll be known by your fruits, and you'll know it yourself. If you ain't got no fruits, this is your warning. Chapter 12, verse 33, over and over. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You will be known by your fruit. If you are truly abiding in Christ, or are you just professing that you abide in Christ? You better have some fruit, or you're not a fruit tree. Chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root. See? No root. They wasn't abiding in Christ. They wasn't in Christ. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, 100-fold, 60, 30. Got to be fruit. Chapter 13, verse 23. Matthew. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, meaning he obeys it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is what our text is teaching today. If you are truly in Christ, you will bear fruit, and the Lord will continually come out pruning. I'm a gardener. Every day I go out in the yard and I'm plucking and picking and chopping and cutting and digging up every day. And if you are in Christ, he will be doing that in your life continually from now until you go to glory. And it's to bear more fruit in your life. And if there's nothing going on in your life, if there's no fruit going on in your life, and there's no cutting or pruning or chopping or digging or applying fertilizer or nothing, you better examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Because I just read you six sections of scripture that says a good tree bears good fruit. And if you are not bearing good fruit, you better question if you'd be a good tree. Because I will end with the last verse from John 15, verse 6, as a warning. As a warning for those that are presuming that they're Christians with no fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. That's a serious thing that you're faced with today. The true believers of chapter 15 are represented by those branches which, abiding forever in the vine, they bear more fruit, they bear much fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit, and bear over and over and over and over and over. These are the ones that shall never perish. The ones that get cast into the fire are the ones that presume that they are abiding in Christ, where they never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Or if they trusted him, they've never repented of their sins. See? When God regenerates somebody, he circumcises their heart and he grants them repentance. And not a one-time repentance, a daily repentance. You cannot presume that you are in the kingdom if you are bearing no fruit. Because there's a whole lot of people sitting up in the Protestant church that the only difference between them and the Catholic is a Catholic spends 45 minutes a week professing Christ, and they spend an hour or an hour and a half on Sundays. But they're as pagan as the Catholic that are rolling down there for 45 minutes. The only difference is they do it for an hour and a half. That's it. You just 45 minutes better than the Catholic that's sitting up there. You must bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you are presuming upon the grace of God. You are absolutely presuming on the grace of God. If you are a believer, know that he will abide with you forever. But if you're not a believer, I will caution you today and urge you to come to Calvary. During this time of examination, I would beg with you and plead with you. Ask God if you be of the faith. Because, I mean, if you're living in all kinds of known sin, the Bible says those that practice these things will not inherit eternal life. Totally grace, but repentance and faith on the other hand. There's so many people presuming that they're Christians because they came up to this chicken coop here. Because you roll up here to this chicken coop, they're making you a chicken. And I don't want to make light no more of chickens and chicken coops. Because this is people's souls that will either be damned to hell or in eternity with Jesus Christ forever. This is the seriousness of this. I know we had a couple laughs and everything, but the seriousness of it is, it says they will be cast into the fire. Pretty severe. How can I be a pastor and go, hey, that doesn't really quite mean that. You know, this means this over here. And, you know, don't worry about it. I'm telling you, examine yourself. Please, I'm begging with you, pleading with you. Don't walk out of here thinking today, are you good to go? When you're damned.
Examine yourself, and if there's no fruit, why, Lord? Why is there no fruit in my life? Either you're not a Christian, or you're trying to do this Christian life in your flesh. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that if there be anyone in this room, dear Heavenly Father, that would someday be cast into the fire, dear Lord, that today they would not leave, that they would solve this issue with you, dear Heavenly Father, that they would stop chasing the world and the allurements and the pleasure of this world, thinking they're good to go because they come to a Protestant service for 90 minutes on Sunday. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would show them, dear Lord, that you would prick their dead consciences, dear Heavenly Father, that they would see the danger that they are of hellfire, the reality of hell, of an eternity in hell. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would reach down and have mercy upon any in our midst, any that listen to this tape that be outside of Christ, that is not in union with Christ, dear Lord, that you would convict them, that you would grant repentance, dear Heavenly Father, and that you would take out that old stony heart and put a heart of flesh in them, dear Lord, and that you would turn their will and draw them to yourself, dear Lord. And for the believers in our midst, dear Lord, I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would do a mighty work in their lives, dear Lord, that you would cut away the dead wood, the dead branches, the idols, the parasites, the insects, the moss, that they would be beautiful, fruit-bearing Christians, that they would be wine to those around them, that they would bring pleasure to those around them. That's what grapes are supposed to do. They are supposed to bring pleasure to people, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would remove whatever needs to be removed in our lives, dear Lord, that we would bear more fruit. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, during this time of examination, you would point out areas to us, dear Heavenly Father, of sin, of idols, of even good things, be them small or great, things that must go. And that we would leave them today at the throne room of grace and mercy. And we thank you, Father, that you loved us enough that we would not become degenerate vines, but that we would bear fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that this would be a fruit-bearing congregation, dear Lord, and not a degenerate vine, dear Heavenly Father. That you would not deal with us as you deal with Israel of old, dear Heavenly Father. How you put them in the four corners of the earth, dear Lord, as judgment. I pray that as a congregation, you would not do that to members in this congregation, but that you would cut out the deadness, Lord. And we thank you that you loved us so, to not let us continue in our own way, but you've called us to walk in your way. And we thank you, Lord, for electing us unto salvation, for regenerating us, dear Heavenly Father, and for blessing us with your word. And we lift up our brothers and sisters throughout the world that are eating bad fruit, that you would bring them out of those unfruitful vineyards, dear Lord, and that you would sit our brothers and sisters in fruitful vineyards, dear Lord. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.